Well, friends, we come to a challenging passage of Scripture. I did a little survey this week of various theologians from the South, otherwise godly Presbyterians who were a part of the Confederate States of America, and I also did a survey of theologians in the North. And it was fascinating to see how widely divergent their interpretation of Scripture was on this matter of slavery. Now, first of all, I'd like you to note the title today, Rights and Wrongs of Slaves. I want you to take your pen and I want you to circle the word slaves. And I want you to think about and ponder this word that has come in an American context to mean a particular kind of slavery with particular conditions for a particular period of time that is permanent, in fact, generational. I want you to think, though, about some other words that this Hebrew word, I believe, could be legitimately translated as. The word slaves could be bond servants. That is, people who are under the authority and are legally liable to a master for a defined period of time, usually with regard to the payment of money. That's different than what we think of as slavery. Or I want you to think about employee. An employee is a servant of their employer, but it's a different kind of economic and legal relationship. I want you to think about this word, the word refugee. What do you do when two nations are at war and one nation conquers another nation and now there are maybe hundreds of thousands of refugees? Does the law of God speak to that kind of condition? I believe it does. And the Hebrew word, we're going to look at that Hebrew word in just a moment, but that could well be falling under this category of, quote, slave. So today, we need to expand our concept of what is a slave. And we need to not impose American circumstances and American political opinions upon an ancient text that we're reading today. It is the Word of God, and it was given thousands of years ago to a nation that is very different than ours. We need to think about these things. You'll see the subtitle there today, Regulations, Marketplace, and Our Standing in Christ. We can be grateful that the 13th Amendment of the United States Constitution forbids human slavery. Just a week ago, I was standing in the U.S. National Archives in Washington, D.C., and with that sense of reverence and that sense of smallness, I approached a particular document that I had not looked at carefully before, but that I really wanted to look at on this particular visit to Washington, D.C. And I walked up and I came to that document there under that super thick glass. I could see all the sensors inside. I knew that if I touched it, there would be guards all over me in like 2 seconds. And I looked at the Bill of Rights. And I thought about both the United States Constitution, that was on the other end, and I also was thinking specifically about how these amendments were added to and they were made part of the United States Constitution by a process that's laid forth in the Constitution itself. I thought about those first 10 amendments. But friends, it was in the closing days of the Civil War, after hundreds of thousands of citizens of the United States, after many, many black soldiers had perished, that our nation went through a legal process to once and forever to outlaw slavery in the United States. We need to also understand that the American institution of slavery doesn't actually fit what the Bible is referring to when it uses the word slave. The Reformed Presbyterian Church has a long and noble tradition of pointing out that the way American slavery worked, it actually is what the Bible calls man-stealing. It was a form of kidnapping. To go to another continent and get people who look different than you and rip them out of their society and transport them on ships and bring them and sell them as chattel, almost as cattle. At slave markets here in the United States. Well, look at verse 16 in our passage today. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him. The Reformed Presbyterian Church has made the point throughout its history that that's exactly what was happening in the United States. And friends, we need to see that not only is this a serious moral infraction of the law of God, that in fact there is a civil penalty in the Mosaic economy. In Old Testament Israel, there was a civil penalty imposed for such a wicked crime. What is it? Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. During our trip in Washington, we also went to the Lincoln Memorial. I'm sure many of you have done this, but it was a privilege to take my children and to go first and stand before this imposing statue of Abraham Lincoln, then to go into the right chamber there, and to have my son read word for word the Gettysburg Address, and to remember and go back to that place where thousands and thousands of soldiers on both sides gave their lives. As Abraham Lincoln then stood there and spoke of the sacrifice that they made, that the cause of freedom might endure. And then to go into the left chamber and to have my other son read the second inaugural address of Abraham Lincoln, as he reflected upon why did God bring this judgment of his upon our nation. And you may be familiar with the later passage. I'm not going to quote it now. But it speaks of perhaps every drop that's been drawn with the lash would now be shed on the battlefields of the war. The war was still going on when he gave that speech. Friends, we need to see that, first of all, Kansas plays an important role in the unfolding of that political history in our nation. There are other issues, I don't dispute that, but a central issue, and the thing that came forth out of that war, a thing that we ought to treasure with all of our being, I'm persuaded, as Christians who stand on the Word of God, is the 13th Amendment. Consider this. Young people, if you don't know what I'm talking about, go home. If you don't have a constitution, get a constitution and read the 13th Amendment. Because it has everything to do with what's being talked about in verse 16 of our passage today. Today we explore the case laws of Old Testament Israel and their moral applications for us today. I want to call you today to imitate the apostles as they identify themselves and they use this slightly provocative word. They call themselves doulos of Christ. They call themselves bondservants of Christ. And I think it's a fine translation if you understand the history of these two words, the Hebrew and the Greek words involved. I think it's a fine translation for them to say, I am a slave of Christ. Because at the heart of it is that they belong to Christ, that they are owned by Him, that He has possessed them, that He indeed is their master, and they are his servants or his slaves. Well, let's look at this passage very briefly. First, verse 1, notice it says here, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. The Hebrew word for rules here means precedents or guiding principles, probably as determined by case decisions that had already been rendered in Israel at this point. If you remember back in Exodus 18, we see verses 13 through 22. We see Moses engaged in this difficult and time-consuming matter of judging the people of Israel. That is, he serves as judge, and the people bring all of these conflicts that are happening around the camp, bring them to Moses, and Moses teaches the people what God has said, and also as he then is rendering judgment as a judge. This could well be what's involved in that period we know of as the judges. Although it was not a particularly godly time, this idea of judging in the Bible is not simply condemning you, but it's working through the details of a particular circumstance and then going to God's law and seeking the light of his law as we grapple with the difficult circumstances of a particular case. So I want to address this today under 3 points. First of all, the ancient institution of slavery in Israel. We need to be careful, friends, that we read the Bible as students of Scripture, not merely as Americans. We need to ponder and wrestle with difficult passages such as this one today. This is the place where there's the highest concentration of the Hebrew word eved or ebed in the Bible. 14 times in this passage, we see the word slave is used. It's used here in verse 2, in a particular context, when you buy a Hebrew slave. So it seems that where this passage begins today, as it sets out these precedents or these rules for Israel, is with what we would call slavery within the Hebrew nation. And we need to see that right there in that very verse, this was defined as a limited institution. He shall serve 6 years, but in the seventh he shall go out free. Now, as I've said, the Hebrew word translated here, slave, in verse 2, is a difficult word to translate. In fact, if you're reading the ESV, first, I want you to note the footnote down below. This word could also, in many contexts, be legitimately translated as servant. And in fact, the Hebrew term eved designates a range of social and economic roles. In fact, it's revealing as you go down through this passage, as we talk about the behavior of masters and slaves, but then we're talking about two people fighting, but then we're talking about children and fathers and mothers, and then we're talking about, well, what happens when a girl is given away and maybe is sold even by her father. Remember this idea of a bride price. Again, very discomforting to us with our modern sensibilities, but as a father maybe in very low station of life is concerned that his daughter and his grandchildren would be provided for, those kinds of matters are addressed in this chapter as well. I'd like you, if you have an ESV Bible, to flip back to the preface of your Bible. The preface, somewhere right at the beginning. We're not going to take long at this, but I do want you to note that we are addressing today a topic that has caused no amount of angst for English Bible translators. And in the preface, it is, in my Bible, it's on the third page, there is a section entitled The Translation of Specialized Terms. The translation of specialized terms. And in the third paragraph down, in that section. It addresses the Hebrew word eved. It begins with the word third. So the third paragraph in that section, it says, third, a particular difficulty is presented when words in biblical Hebrew and Greek refer to ancient practices and institutions that do not correspond directly to those in the modern world. Such is the case in the translation of eved in Hebrew and doulos in Greek, terms which are often rendered slave. These terms, however, actually cover a range of relationships that require a range of renderings. Either slave, that would be one category, or bondservant, that would be even a different category, or servant, depending on the context. Further, the word slave currently carries associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery in 19th century America. For this reason, the ESV translation of the words eved and doulos have been undertaken with particular attention to their meaning in each specific context. Thus, in Old Testament times, one might enter slavery either voluntarily, that is to escape poverty or to pay off a debt, or involuntarily, for example, by birth, by being captured in battle, or by judicial sentence. Protection for all in servitude in ancient Israel was provided by the Mosaic Law. And so it's that Mosaic Law that we're looking at today, and that we need to think about, how is it that we as believers in the new administration of the covenant of grace interpret and wrestle with and apply these laws in our lives today? Then notice, in New Testament times, a doulos is often best described as a bondservant. That is, as someone bound to serve his master for a specific, usually a lengthy, period of time, but also as someone who might nevertheless own property, achieve social advancement, and even be released or purchase his freedom. The ESV usage thus seeks to express the nuance of meaning in each context. And then there's more there. But I just want you to see that as we're coming to this text today, there is a huge volume of literature on this challenging topic. As we go from one language to another, and the way that words are used in this ancient language that's not spoken very much today, as opposed to how in our English renderings, there are other associations. So my plea with you here is, I want to just remind you that what you're reading is the very Word of God. In the Westminster Standards, we identify three different types or categories of laws in the Old Testament. We identify the moral law. Think back to the chapter before this, Exodus chapter 20, where principles, eternal principles defining good and evil are laid forth. Specific definitions are laid before us, and to violate those is to enter into the realm of doing evil. But there's also the category of the ceremonial law, and we'll get to that later in the book of Exodus as the people of Israel are called to come into the tabernacle and later into the temple and all that goes along with that. And then we have this very interesting category of the civil law, and particularly the civil penalties that were imposed, that were allowed to be imposed for violations in particular circumstances. And so notice, as you look through this chapter, look at verse 7. It says, when a man... Look at verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies. Look at verse 15. Whoever strikes his father or his mother. Verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him. Verse 17. Whoever curses his father or his mother. Verse 18. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist. Verse 20. When a man strikes his slave. Verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman. Verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave. and so forth through this text. What we have here are rules or precedents that Israel was enacting and living by in that Old Testament administration, the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. But my plea to you is don't forget that there are moral principles involved here. And those moral principles do apply to us today. And so I've entitled this sermon, The Rights and Wrongs of Slaves. That is, specifically, I want to think about what are the things that are established as rights, as opportunities that the law requires people to be afforded in this passage. And I believe many of those apply today in what we would call the marketplace. And this leads us to the second point this morning, the rights of workers in the marketplace. The rights of workers in the marketplace. Because friends, even as we have collectively as a nation through much trial and through much conflict and indeed through blood, have established a consensus with regard to the institution of slavery, we need to see that there are principles here that apply to you every day in your job. In fact, they are rights. They are things that are granted to you as workers by civil law, but also according to the moral law of God. These things impinge upon relationships in the family. For example, look at verse 10. Some people would identify verse 10 as a key verse with regard to the duties of marriage. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or her marital rights. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Here's the expectation that in the marital relationship, that this man, the head of his house, would be providing for his wife. And even if there should be, remember, there was the practice commonly of polygamy in Old Testament Israel, that even if that should occur, that this husband is responsible for the well-being of his wife. And if he does not give her these things, then she shall go out, she shall be free. She shall be released, apparently, not only as a slave, but she shall be released as a wife. That's important for us to consider. Note how many rights there are established here. There are limits placed on the ability for slavery to exist for any lengthy period of time. There are impositions placed here upon the treatment of those who fall into this category in ancient Israel. There's the issue of general conflict between citizens in the nation. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But there's also, friends, here an allusion to the cities of refuge that will be established in the book of Joshua. If God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. Children, I want you to notice that there are two specific commands in here that are addressed to you. The first one has to do with your conduct, with your actions toward your parents. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, this law is a civil law of Old Testament Israel. I don't think that this law is necessarily enforced today. And in our country, we don't have these kinds of civil penalties for striking your father or mother. But what we do have is what's called the laws of majority and minority. You need to study and understand that in the eyes of the law, you are in your parents' house and you are under your parents' authority until you reach the age of majority. And parents, I want to encourage you, look into some of these things. There are profound legal statements in our country that help us to see that families are strong And that parents have not only influence, but have authority in their homes. These are things, biblical standards, that are applied in many times in our legal system today. Well, there's many more things that I'd like to get into here, but I'd like to move on to the third point this morning, and that is very simply the call to be a servant of Christ. The Old Testament addresses this matter of living together in society. There are some who grow more wealthy. There are some who struggle simply to fit the pieces together. I would remind us today that in the Old Testament there was a compassion. If someone could not pay their bills, if someone could not maintain their land, there was the option for them to go into service in the house of someone who loved the Lord. And they could have their food and their clothing and their shelter provided for. And they could serve in a way that was fit to their particular abilities and their particular giftings. This was, in fact, an act of kindness in Old Testament Israel. And we need to see, friends, today, even as we laud liberty and even as we condemn institutional slavery, we need to consider the poor among us. How do they have their needs provided for? We need to consider, how is it that we collectively in the body of Christ care for those who are weak and who are poor among us? How do we in our society, in our county or in our city or maybe even in our state, how do we care for the poor who are among us? Friends, these are profound questions, but they pale in comparison to the call that we have to be servants, literally to be doulos or bond servants of Christ. Christ has come to us. He has claimed us as his own. And he has, in the covenant of grace, we have entered into a bond with our master. He is the master and we are the bond servants. And our identity is in him. We are part of his house. I would remind us that Christ is the head of the church. That is, the church belongs to him. He is the federal head. He is the representative of all of his people who are a part of the church in the world. I also want to remind us that as Christ is the head of the church, husbands, you are the head of your home. Do you have this responsibility for the well-being of your wife and of your children? Are you loving them as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her? Children, remember that the Bible always lifts up your mother right alongside your father. Especially you young men, I want to remind you that to disobey, to dishonor your mother is to dishonor your father. And then when it comes to the fifth commandment, the father and the mother are together treated as the head. They are the superiors, and you are the inferiors. And you need to submit to them, and you need to learn from them. You need to trust that when the right time comes, they will send you out, and you will become citizens, and you will become fathers and mothers, and husbands and wives, and all of these things. It's a beautiful thing to see that even as sin reigns in the world, grace abounds in the world. And as grace abounds in the world, friends, one of the things that needs to happen is that the relationships between the people of God need to be wrestled with, need to be considered. We need to consider both the justice, but we also need to consider the mercy. And above all, here's my closing plea for us today. I would remind us of the words of Micah 6:8, that even as there are strong political opinions, even as there are many things that are being debated and discussed in our nation today having to do with immigration, having to do with refugee status, having to do with the past sins of our nation, even in our own constitution, as all of these things come before us, and as we consider them and ponder them, remember the words of the prophet Micah, as he spoke much later to the nation of Israel. He said, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." Friends, do you aspire to pursue individually and collectively what is good? What does the Lord require of you? To do justice. Equal justice under law. To love mercy. Oh, friends, look at your heart. Do you have a heart of mercy for those who are in need around you? It's so easy to close your heart. Do you love mercy that can never be repaid? And finally and lastly, to walk humbly with your God. May there be a restoration in the political processes of our world. Humility. The agreement to disagree agreeably. Civics. Spirited debate. And liberty of conscience. And freedom. For all. Oh friends, these are grand principles laid forth in the scriptures, and they need to be applied in 21st century America and indeed among all the nations of the earth. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to apply your word to our hearts. Lord, thank you that that we are no longer under the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. But Lord, as those who are under the new covenant, the new administration of this same covenant of grace, help us to apply these moral principles in our lives as men and women, as boys and girls. Lord, in our stations, in our families, in our stations in the marketplace, Lord, indeed, in our station, in our nation as a whole, and even in the world, we would pray, O Lord, that you would turn our hearts to your word. Lord, help us to see the goodness and the beauty of your standards. Lord, even as they acknowledge sin in the world, we pray, O Lord, that you would reform our nation according to your moral standards that you've laid forth in the scriptures. We honor you and worship you in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.